concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the people of Ammon. And the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, their lord, "Do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Has David not rather sent his servants to you to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it?" Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told David, he sent to meet them, because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, "Wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return." When the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, the people of Ammon sent and hired the Syrians of Beth Rehob and the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and from the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and from Ishtob, 12,000 men. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. And then the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah, Beth Rehob, Ishtob, and Maacah were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him, before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, that he might set them in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, "If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight." So Joab and the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. When the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. So Joab returned from the people of Ammon and went to Jerusalem. When the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Syrians who were beyond the river. And they came to Helam, and Shobach, the commander of Hadadezer's army, went before them. When it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed over the Jordan, and came to Helam. And the Syrians set themselves in battle array against David and fought with him. Then the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers and 40,000 horsemen of the Syrians, and struck Shobach, the commander of their army, who died there. And when all the kings who were servants to Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Syrians were afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. And God's people said, Amen. Would you pray with me? Our Father, these are your inspired words, and we pray that as we consider them today, that we would be reverent and we would be respectful of what you have said, and that we would put aside all things, all distractions, all wishful thinking that would interfere and hinder the understanding of your word. Write them upon our hearts and minds, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. In the last several years, in our own culture, atheism has been making a comeback. Some of you may have noticed this if you go to bookstores and see popular books that are being published. Many atheist publications are coming out. Atheists, it would seem, have a new boldness to tell us that life is meaningless, that words are meaningless, that the search for God is irrelevant. There are many catchphrases that atheists will use to try to make their point. They'll use the arts, they'll use literature, they'll use all sorts of things to try to make their point well. And one of the most common comes from one of the plays of Shakespeare, Macbeth. Macbeth, towards the end of that play that probably most of you have read, when he learns that his wife has died of grief and insanity following her participation in the murder of an innocent man, Macbeth sort of delivers some strange lines himself. And he expresses hopelessness. He expresses what he believes is the meaninglessness of life. And these are common words frequently used by those who share that belief. These are some of the words that he says. He says, tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day. Out, out, brief candle. Life's but a walking shadow, a poor player that struts and frets his hour upon the stage, and then is heard no more. It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, and signifying nothing. Life is like a play in the 16th century, where they light all the candles, all the stage lights, the actors come and they do their bit, and in a couple of hours the play is over, the candles are blown out, the room is dark, and it's all over. And really, nothing has changed. Nothing is different. It's just a tale that signifies nothing. I don't think that's what Shakespeare thought, but it's certainly what Macbeth thought. He believes that life is brief, and it's vain, and it's futile, and has no meaning. It signifies nothing. That's a convenient worldview, actually, for someone who's murdered all his friends. It is perhaps not despair, but wishful thinking that says, I have murdered those who are closest to me, and since life signifies nothing, I don't have to answer for it. There's a couple of different ways that you could read that. Of course, people say all kinds of despairing things. People say all sorts of things that express their belief that there is no God, or if he's there, he doesn't care. But what do they really mean when they speak those words? Another writer, Samuel Beckett, a playwright who was, you know, kind of big in the 60s, he once said this. He said, every word, now this is a man who made his living by words, he said, every word is like an unnecessary stain on silence and nothingness. Every word is like an unnecessary stain. Every word is meaningless. And of course, this followed from his disbelief in the existence of God. He understood that if there is no God, there is no word. But he said that. That's the first thing that should hit us. He said that. He spoke that. He used words to express his belief, his faith. Someone asked another prominent author, an author that's living today, about his religious views, about his understanding of God. And in the interview, he started to answer that he was an atheist. But he changed sort of in mid-sentence, and he coined a new word. He said, I'm an op-atheist. That is, he's a combination of someone who's an atheist, but he's also apathetic. I'm an op-atheist. And so he explained what he meant by that. He says, I'm not really an atheist, I'm an op-atheist, which means I have a disinclination to care very much about my own religion or anyone else's. It's not really spiritual laziness, but the result of a determined effort to master the spiritual passions. There's a conviction that the world would be a better place if people cared a lot less about religion. The world would be a happier place if we just gave up our quest for meaning. In other words, I'm not really an atheist. I just don't care if God is there or not. I'm completely indifferent. So this modern form of unbelief expresses itself in these ways, in these three ways. You know, life is meaningless, words are pointless, and God, well, there's just indifference. Are these men being honest? Are they just being honest? That's being straightforward. Are they just neutrally looking at life and saying, you know, this is the honest conclusion that I've coming to. This is what I see. This is how I deal with what's really out there. The Bible tells us that this is not what's happening. The people who express this kind of faith are actually not looking at things honestly at all. They're not seeing what is there. Macbeth is a perfect example. Macbeth killed those who were most kind to him. Macbeth killed the king who made him a wealthy man and a lord and honored him. He destroyed those who were kind to him rather than being thankful, rather than living a life of gratitude. And it's the same with unbelieving man all over this world. God has shown kindness to us. He sends rain on the evil and the good. He gives good things to men, even those who shake their fist at him, and they refuse to be thankful. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he diagnoses the idolatry and the atheism of man. He says they were deceived in their hearts, their foolish hearts were darkened, but that's not the primary reason they don't believe. It's because they were not thankful. They were not thankful, and that's why their foolish hearts were darkened. They are not just deceived, they're self-deceived. Men who do not call upon God, who do not bow before him, who do not acknowledge the kingship and lordship of Jesus are not being honest. They're not being straightforward. And the scripture tells us that in this passage as well. If you were here last week, we saw that David acted in kindness toward one of the relatives of Saul, Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson. You remember at the beginning of that passage, it says that David remembered the covenant that he made with Jonathan to do good to the family of Jonathan, no matter what happened, when David had come to the throne and defeated all his enemies. And David, as we have seen in going through 2 Samuel, David has come to the throne. God has established him, and he has defeated all his enemies. So what does David do? He then remembers the covenant. He remembers Jonathan, and he goes to his men and he says, "Is there anyone of the family of Saul that I can be kind to? Is there anyone that I can be kind to?" God heaps his blessings on David. He gives David a great position. He gives David great victories. He gives David prosperity. And what does David do with it? He seeks to share that kindness with those around him. And in the same way, God has heaped blessings upon us. What do we do with that? Do we complain and grumble? Do we shake our fist at heaven? I hope not. I hope we are grateful and we express that gratitude in serving, in giving, just as David did. That's what he does. Who may I show kindness to? The reason I bring that up is because chapter 10 that we heard this morning begins in exactly the same way. In the previous chapter, David showed kindness, yes, to the family of Saul, yes, the family of his former enemy, but now he even turns to the Gentiles, Canaanites, Ammonites, and he says in verse 1, or in verse 2, "I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash." I will show kindness. Remember, we talked about that word last week. Most Christians know the word agape. It's the New Testament word for love. There are certain words that we know from the original Greek. The word kindness in Hebrew is a word that we ought to know. It's a word that's just as significant as agape. Remember, it's the Hebrew word hesed. The word hesed, which doesn't really translate well using any English word. Sometimes it's translated kindness, like here in the New King James that I read. Sometimes steadfast love or kindness. Some translations say goodness or mercy, or like the Authorized Version, which coined a word, made up an English word, loving kindness, to try to capture the meaning of the Hebrew word hesed. What does it mean? It refers, yes, to all of these things, God's kindness, his love, his goodness, his mercy, and the fact that God does not forget his people, that God remembers his covenant. He remembers the promises that he's made to us. He is loyal. He is steadfast. And he just doesn't sit back there in heaven and just sort of wait for us to come to him. He comes to us. He remembers us. David didn't sit in Jerusalem in his palace and say, "Well, you know, if some relative of Saul or somebody else comes and asks for help, I'll probably give it to him." No, David sought out Mephibosheth. He sought out Hanun, the king of the Ammonites, and said, I'm going to do good to him. I'm going to be kind to him because God has sought me out to show his kindness on to me, to lavish his grace upon me. So David has received hesed. David longs to give it. He longs to bestow it on others. And the result, as we saw with Mephibosheth, was what? Mephibosheth received it with humility. He fell down on his face before David. He said, David, I'm a dead dog. I've got nothing. Everything I had is as a relative of Saul's been taken away. And David said, not anymore, because now it's yours. And he gave to him all the property that belonged to King Saul. And not only that, but even more, he said, you will eat at my table. You will eat my bread and drink my wine, and you will do so continually for the rest of the days of your life. You will be my son. That's what hesed does. It adopts. It receives. It accepts as an equal. And that's what the result of David's offer was. You see, it was an offer of salvation. It was an offer of salvation. David is the king. David is the type of the greater David to come. Salvation, in a sense, here in 2 Samuel, comes through David. To be saved, you have to make peace with David. And if you're against David, you're against the Lord, because the Lord is building David's house, because the Christ is coming from David's body. And so Mephibosheth, as we saw, gladly, joyfully received that gift. But we have in this passage, like I said, this passage begins the same way, but a very different result. A very different result, because the covenant kindness of God is rejected. The covenant kindness of God isn't received with humility and gratitude and worship and belief and faith. It's rejected. Hey, I don't want that. Get that away from me. And not only that, but the one who offers kindness is attacked. And that's typical. That's typical, as we'll think about later. That's not something that should surprise us. When we show kindness, when we offer the love and the grace of God, the church is often attacked, opposed, mocked. So let's look at this chapter a little more closely and the situation that's being faced here. Again, the first point of my sermon today is exactly the same as it was last week. David seeks the opportunity to show kindness. He seeks the opportunity. He wants to search out for the nations around him to know the goodness of God. And so he says, verse 2, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash. This guy is an Ammonite. He's the new Ammonite king. And some months ago, when we were going through 1 Samuel, we came across the name of Nahash, this guy's father. Maybe you remember that. Maybe you remember that story. I hope you do. It was in 1 Samuel chapter 11. Saul has just become king. Saul's just become king. He hasn't done anything yet. He goes back and he farms his land. He's not really leading Israel yet. But this Ammonite king comes against the city of Jabesh-Gilead. And he lays siege to the city. He's the Ammonite king. And he says, you know, I'm going to raise the siege and I'm going to let all you guys live if you give up. But I'm going to gouge out the right eye of every man and boy in your city. Nice people. Nice people, the Ammonites. In Amos chapter 1, this is what God says about the Ammonites. He's against them. He's going to judge them for 3 transgressions of Ammon. I will not turn away from punishment because they ripped open the women with child in Gilead that they might enlarge their territory. So they wanted more stuff. They wanted more land. So what do? They come in and they kill and they rape and they rip open the pregnant women's bellies. Nice people. Great people to offer grace and salvation to, but that's what David does. David offers these things to wicked people. And as you might remember from 1 Samuel 11, the word Nahash, the name of this king, is serpent. So Saul, he gathers the armies of Israel, he goes and fights the serpent, Nahash, and he destroys him. He destroys his enemy. He somehow subdues him. And it seems from this passage that David has entered into some sort of at least truce or alliance with Nahash. So there is evidence of grace going on here. David has been at peace, and he wants to renew this with the son. He wants to renew this with the new king, Hanun. And so David, at the death of the father, sends his ambassador, sends his servants to initiate this new relationship. It's evangelistic. It's evangelistic. It's a preaching of the gospel. Let's be friends. God has been good to me. Enter into a covenant with me. Enjoy the blessings. Let's share them, the blessings that God has given. So David sends men. He sends ambassadors, and they go, and they give their condolences. They offer their sorrow on the occasion of his death. So David is eager to show grace. But now we move to Ammon. Now we move to King Hanun, and we see those who are suspicious of grace. Those who are suspicious of grace. Those who are doubtful, skeptical of grace. So the counselors of the king come, and these counselors had probably received the ambassadors. You know, you just don't go and see the king. You go through the king's men. And the king's men go to the king, and they say, "Do you think David really honors you? You think that's what's really going on here? You think David really wants to be friends with you? He sent these comforters to you? That's not it. Look, if you want to be a wise king, you've got to understand that everybody has an angle. Everybody's trying to get their way. And what David wants to do is three things, they say. He wants to search your city, spy it out, and overthrow it. If you let these guys in, if you enter into a covenant with David, it's going to mean the end of your throne. So there's skepticism. There's doubt. And these men decide to spurn the offer of grace, the good faith offer of grace. Now, David has been good to Nahash, his father. He has every reason to believe that David is going to keep his word and to keep his covenant. Why are people skeptical of grace? Why when you offer someone a kindness, a Christian kindness, maybe you want to serve them, or maybe a coworker that you try to share the gospel with, or you try to speak to, why do they spurn it? Why are they skeptical? Why do they reject it? Why do these Ammonites reject it? Because they think that everybody's like an Ammonite, right? How would we act if we were, you know, in David's position? Well, we would go and we'd try to spy it out. We'd try to slaughter everybody in the city and take it over. That's what we would do. That's what we would do. They can't believe it's a genuine offer of grace because they're just assuming everybody's going to be like an Ammonite. Everybody's going to be a sinner. Everybody's going to be wicked. You know, what do you do when people are kind to you? When your Christian brothers and sisters serve you? Sometimes we fall into the same kind of thinking. Do you receive it gratefully and thankfully? Or do you assume they're just out to use you or manipulate you? You know, I don't want to receive anything because there's going to be all kinds of strings attached, and you know, I don't want to get manipulated, and I've been manipulated by people in the past, and it's hardened you. It's hardened you, perhaps, to being served, to being on the receiving end of the blessings of others. You know, people who hold grudges are like this. People who hold grudges are just like this. Well, yeah, I'm still angry about what he did to me, and I'm not going to forgive him because he's probably not forgiven me. Yeah, but don't you think if you went and you asked forgiveness that might provoke him, move him to ask your... No, he wouldn't forgive me. And I'm not gonna demean myself by going to him. That's the kind of thinking of the person who holds the grudge. I'm not gonna offer kindness because I haven't been given kindness. And I'm not going to receive kindness because I know there's something under that. And you know, we've all been taken advantage of in some ways, right? We've all been manipulated. There have been people who've tried to help us and get something out of it. And it's hardened us. And it shouldn't. It shouldn't. Why? Because it chokes kindness out. It chokes out any kind of covenant life that we're going to have together. And certainly it involves a risk. It involves opening yourself up to another people. But that's what David did here. You think David wasn't taking a risk? You think David didn't know what Ammonites are like? These are scheming, wicked people. David is likely opening himself up to a possible attack or a response just like this. And yet he does it anyway. Why? Because God has been kind to David when David didn't deserve it. God was kind to Mephibosheth when Mephibosheth said, "I'm just a dead dog. I don't deserve this." And God has been kind to us when we deserve nothing. That's the reason. And so those who reject, who spurn God's kindness, they then shame those who do good. They shame the kind. And so Hanun doesn't simply say, "Oh, well, you know, we're not gonna talk with these guys. We're not gonna let them in the palace. Just send them home." No, he doesn't do that. He shames them. He embarrasses them. And it's even worse than embarrassment. Let's look at it for a moment at what he does. Verse 4 says, "He took David's servants and he shaved off half their beards and cut off their garments in the middle at the buttocks and sent them away." So he doesn't just simply reject. He offers, you know, a huge insult to these men who tried to do good to him. You know, first of all, he shaves off half the beard. Well, that could be either the length, or it could be half one side of the face, which that's probably what it was. And for an Israelite man, the beard is the sign of manhood. You know, and the bigger the beard, the better. It's a sign of your manhood. It's shame not to have a beard. And the men of Israel were even commanded to have a beard. They were told in the law, in Leviticus 19, you don't shave around the sides of your head. You don't disfigure the edges of your beard. We don't know exactly what that means, but one thing it probably does mean is that these guys had big, long, hairy beards. And it was in the law. That's what they were supposed to do. And so you take an Israelite man and you hold him down and you shave off half his beard, you make him a lawbreaker. Not to mention making him look ridiculous, you know, looking like some kind of idiot with half a beard on his face. Shaving a man's beard is the sign of shame. Not anymore. Well, some of you guys might think so, but not anymore. Men don't have to have beards. But it was the case in the Old Testament. Even God said, God used this kind of description for the shame that he was going to bring on the nations. He says this in Isaiah 7. He says, "In that day the Lord is going to shave with a hired razor, with those from beyond the river, the king of Assyria, the head and the hair and the legs, and will also remove the beard." God's talking about the exile that he's going to send Israel into. He's going to shame her. She's going to get shaved from head to foot, all the hair shaved off. Well, they did that, and if that wasn't bad enough, they also cut their robes off. They cut their robes off in the middle at their buttocks, okay? So this is an embarrassing situation, right? Your robe is cut here, and the men of Israel did not wear jockey shorts, okay? So what is being done here? These men are exposed. These men are exposed. They're exposed in the front, and they're exposed in the back. And so what are they going to do? Well, they're going to pull down their robe in the front, and they're going to be really exposed in the back. As they run through this Ammonite city with everybody throwing dirt at them and jeering and yelling and laughing in front of all the men and the women and children. That's what happened. That's what happened. These men were shamed. Grace was rejected with a vengeance. Grace was rejected with a vengeance. Now, David covers their shame. David has compassion on their shame. And so in verse 5, you know, the ambassador would normally, he would rush right back to the king's presence and report on what's happened. David says, "No, you don't have to do that. Go to Jericho, wait there for the time that it takes your beard to come back in." I don't know, how do you do that? Do you just shave it all off and do it all at once, or wait for the other half to grow? I'm not sure what the best way to do that is, but they went to Jericho and they waited there. And Jericho, by the way, just as a side note, Jericho is still a ruin. Okay, Jericho hasn't been built yet. So David sends them to a ruined city to a place where nobody lives, where these men can be in isolation so they don't have to show their shame. You see the contrast here with the grace and mercy and kindness of David and the mockery of the Ammonites. But this is their response. This is their response. It's a rejection of the king of Israel, obviously. It's a rejection of his offers of peace and goodwill and blessing, but it's more than that. Again, it's more than that. It's a rejection of the house that God is building through David. God said to David back in chapter 7, I'm going to build your house. You're not going to build my house. I'm going to build your house. And to reject David is to reject what God is doing through David. It's to despise the covenant. It's to trample the Son of God underfoot, in a sense, as Hebrews tells us. It's a rejection of the Lord himself. Now, why does God permit this to be done? What is happening here? Well, we could ask the question, David, as we have seen, has been utterly victorious over all his enemies. We saw this in chapter 8. David defeats everybody around him. David's really at the height of his power here. He's at the height of his power. Nobody can touch David. And he's subdued all of these nations around him. He's brought order and he's brought peace. We saw that a couple of weeks ago. Why the Ammonites pick this time to mess with David? Why do they, they rise up now and say, we're going to bring him down. Why does that happen? There's strength, there's peace, there's order. Because that's the way things happen. That's the way things happen. When things are at peace in the church, when the church is strong, when things are going well, what happens? There's conflict. There's conflict. There's enemies outside the church. God forbid, sometimes there's enemies inside the church that are trying to tear things down. Why is that? Because it's the nature of the way things are. It's the nature of the enemy. And I believe it's also because God, in those times when his people are strong, exposes the enemy. Like we see here, God exposes the enemy. He brings the enemy out in the open so the enemy can be destroyed. Why do they come against David? Because David can crush them. David can take care of them. David can clean up. And so we have this war that breaks out. The enemies are identified. And David is really torqued over this thing. David is furious, and the people of Ammon know it, big surprise. And so they go and they hire mercenaries. They hire the Syrians. Come fight for us. Come fight against David. So just real quickly, the battle goes something like this. Joab goes out with the army. He doesn't know that the Syrians have been hired, so he finds himself surrounded. And God gives the victory anyway. God gives the victory, even though the armies of Israel outnumbered, surrounded, in a sense outgeneraled. The Ammonites are defeated. They run away. They go back into their city. They shut the gate, and they stay there. And the Syrians hightail it back home, and they fight another battle. The Syrians bring their allies out to fight David. He defeats them too. He destroys them too. And so David, again, defeats his enemies. In fact, these enemies are no longer going to enter into covenants with each other against David. The Syrians, in verse 19, it says, we're afraid to help the people of Ammon anymore. We're not going to go to war against that guy. He is strong. We can't suffer those kinds of losses again and again and again. Even the general of the army, Shobach, is killed, maybe by David himself. So God grants a great victory. Even though peace is offered and peace is rejected, God still brings peace out of it. You see? Even though peace is, we think that if we're rejected, if the gospel is rejected, that just produces this permanent state of tension and conflict. And yes, it might be there for a while. But Christ is bringing peace. He is bringing peace. And he is going to identify these enemies. And he's going to destroy them. Christ is going to destroy his enemies. He will either destroy them by eventually bringing them to his feet in humility and repentance. That's one way he destroys us. He kills the old man. He brings us before him as his servants. Or he's just going to wipe them out if they continue to reject him. Really, what this passage is about is the mission of the church. Really, what it's about is the progress of the gospel. It's about evangelism. It's about doing good to those who are outside, being kind to those who are outside with the kindness of God to bring them inside. Even a snake like an Ammonite is going to be preached to. Even someone like Hanun is going to be appealed to come, to receive, to be at peace with God and with his people. And so, we need to think about this as well as believers. In our day and age, we have a lot of people, as I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, there's a lot of people that are enemies of God. They reject God in some form or another, either by worshiping an idol or by simply rejecting his existence altogether or by saying, he's not even worth thinking about. What do we have to offer to those kinds of people? What do we have to offer to the loudmouth guy at work who's always smarting off, who's always making fun of you? You go to church on Sunday? What's the matter with you? Don't you have a life? What's your problem? Do we have something to offer that kind of person? And the Word of God says, yes, we do. We have something to offer them. We have kindness to give to them. And it's risky, and it opens us up to more ridicule and more mockery, and it could be rejected, but it's what we're called to do. And it is, in one way or another, how Christ is taking over this world, either by the acceptance of the gospel or the rejection of the gospel. Now the scripture indicates to us that far and away, the greatest response in history, as we look at history, all through history, at the end, will be receiving the gospel, will be believing on the gospel, that the nations will be discipled. But of course, many will reject. And the time will come when God will judge them as well. But peace will reign. Peace will reign in Jesus Christ. So, this is what Paul meant in Romans 1. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to live out a life of kindness and a life of holiness and a life of obedience and faithfulness. Don't be afraid to tell people who you worship and who you trust in. The world tells us that kindness and mercy are not really significant. Those are not the ways that that people get and hold power. Those are not the ways that people achieve notoriety or success or status. But in God's eyes, that is success. In God's eyes, that is what is important. 1 Thessalonians 5:15 says that we're to see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Did you hear that word? Anyone. No one render evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. For all. It's talking about the same thing that David did. The blessings of the covenant weren't just for David's family, okay? They weren't just for his kids. He adopted someone into his family. He took Mephibosheth and seated him at his table. The family of his enemy, God's blessings, God's goodness is for him. God's goodness is for the one outside. God's goodness is for the snake like the Ammonite. But the world tells us that this doesn't matter. And a lot of times we listen to the world. And so we don't share what is good with those who are outside, maybe just our little group. Or we take a passage like this and we see, David fights this great battle, or actually a couple of battles, and we see that as a great heroic thing, a great courageous thing. But the heroism and the courage began with verse 2, when David offered kindness. That was even more, perhaps, heroic than the battle itself, just to make the offer. Just to approach someone in that way who is very likely to reject it. Doing good to all is our calling. And doing good to all in patience, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that his time is a perfect time. All of these events in this chapter happen probably relatively quickly. For us, it might mean a lifetime of doing good to someone. And not really seeing fruit of it for many years, if even at all. But God's timing is perfect, and we need to wait on God, and we need to persist, and we need to, as Paul says in Galatians, not grow weary in that doing of good, not grow weary in that sharing of covenant kindness. The way the world measures success is very different from the way that God measures it. If I asked you right now to name for me five people who won the Nobel Prize in the last year, how many of you think you could do it? Probably not too many. You might be able to name one or two, but you probably couldn't name five people who won the Nobel Prize. Or who were the last five Super Bowl winners? You know that? You know the answer to that question? Who are the top five selling music groups right now? I don't know. Maybe I'd know one or two, but I don't know. And I'm gonna have less chance of knowing in another 5 years, in another 10 years. That's not that those things are not significant at all. It's not. I'm not saying that those things are wrong in any sense. But our thinking is often disproportionately weighed to favor those things. Our culture certainly is that way, in a way approaching idolatry. And yet we can't remember these things a couple of years later. But now, think to yourself of five people that you know in your life who encouraged you. Five people who encouraged you when you had a tough decision to make or you were going through a difficult time. Five people who prayed for you through your whole life. Five people you know prayed for you and they told you so. Or five people who forgave you when you didn't deserve it. Do you remember those people? Or how about maybe the first person who really explained the gospel to you in a way that you could understand it? You probably remember that person too. And you probably are much more thankful for that person than for, you know, the latest, you know, Hootie and the Blowfish record. Those are the things that are important. That's what God says is important, because it is a sharing of his covenant kindness with those who are around us. So we are called to do good to all men, to those outside the church, to those inside the church, to those who shake their fist at God, and for those who love God. Because Jesus Christ has invited us and accepted us into a cause that is open to anyone. Anyone can embrace it. And everyone is invited to embrace it. And God has ordained this plan so that men and women and children would be restored to the worship of the Father, restored to himself. So, you know, this is our duty. This is our task. And God has a plan. And it's a plan that's long in preparation, and it's going to take a while to execute it and carry it out. But it is going to be fulfilled. And you have a part in that. You have an important part in that. Because you have received life from the giver of life. And so you're in a position to give life. You're in a position to share that life with those around you. So believe. Believe and trust and join the side of Christ. You know, stand with him and imitate his giving of himself. We heard two New Testament readings today, and they were both about the rejection of Christ. The stone the builders rejected. Jesus was rejected by everyone, even those who said they loved him, even those who followed him. And through his rejection, the world now has life. You have life. You have received his kindness, so be generous in sharing it. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do thank you. As we humbly receive the gifts that you give us and the salvation that is ours through faith alone in Christ, solely based upon what he has done, his rejection and his suffering and death, his burial and resurrection and his ascension, his victory is also our victory, because you have joined us to him by the power of the Spirit. So, Father, we pray for the life and the boldness and the courage to act as Jesus acted and walk as he walked, and to share that covenant life with those around us. To not be taken in by the self-deceptions and the idolatries and the follies of those around us, but to be there with the truth and the answer and to be bold in proclaiming it. And we ask that you would be glorified as we do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.